Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45. We're going to use it as a springboard to look at more in depth the kingdom of God on earth and see what it looks like and get a taste for it so that we, when we get a taste for it, we know how to live in preparation for the kingdom and how to pray properly. Because I'll just say this. See, I'm already jumping into application. I'll just say this at the beginning. You can be excited about the kingdom, but if you're not preparing for the kingdom, those are two different things. You got to be excited. Really, excitement of the kingdom turns into, okay, I'll get ready for the kingdom. So, Daniel 2, and we're going to talk about practical ways and how to get prepared. Daniel 2, 44 and 45. In the days of those kings, and we talked about that last week, the 10 toes or the 10 kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these things, but it will in itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so that the dream is true and his interpretation is trustworthy. Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand this text. Lord, thank you again for an opportunity to meet. Lord, it's every time we meet in this way, people come in different modes. Some need to be encouraged. Some need to be exhorted to godliness. Some need to feel or endure or be benefited by conviction from your word. By the Holy Spirit, and probably all of us need all three of these things. And we pray, Lord, that we would be able to find encouragement from your word, find challenge from your word, and also look at this and walk away excited about what will happen in the future. And that we would not just be excited about the future, but that it would transform and change us to be more like Jesus in the present. And I pray that for everyone in this room, that we would be more like Jesus today, so that we are prepared for tomorrow, whatever may come, and really prepared for whatever may come today, and ultimately be prepared for your kingdom in the future when we stand on this earth while you rule and reign, and we look forward to that day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, how certain? So I speak with certainty about the kingdom of God and the physical kingdom on this earth someday, don't I? How certain is it? How certain is this millennial kingdom, this thousand-year reign? Well, I'll tell you, the answer is this. It is as certain as the truthfulness and the promises of God in Scripture. What are the promises of God in Scripture? There are many of them. God promised to Abraham many descendants and a land of promise. God promised David a son on his throne forever, 2 Samuel 7. God promised the people of Israel a better covenant, not like the Mosaic covenant, but a covenant that where God promised that he would give them, take away their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. That promise. Ezekiel 37, Jeremiah 31. These promises originate with God and his people in the Old Testament. That's Israel. They weren't written for us. Now, Romans 15 does say they were written for our instruction and as an example for us. That's true. Directly written to us? No, they were not. They were given to them. Sadly, though, the Old Testament is almost 80% of our Bible chapter-wise, but we tend to not know the Old Testament as we should, or it's overlooked and avoided because, well, there's just difficult stuff in there. I agree. There is. But I like to take the bull by the horns when it comes to reading and studying in this way, not a literal bull, but if the bull is the Old Testament, I'm going to take it by the horns and I'm going to manhandle it because I want to know what it says. And that's why we're looking at Daniel. And that's why we're looking at every passage this morning will be in the Old Testament, just about, I think. So we need to go back to, if God has made all these promises to Israel, then we know that he will not forsake his promises. Does God break his promises with anybody? Think about it. If God could break his promises with Israel at a whim because of their disobedience, then what about you? What makes you so sure he's going to keep his promises with you? Because often people are paralyzed by their sin or that by this idea that they can out-sin the grace of God, which you can't. But Israel sinned against God, and people say, well, he abandoned them entirely. This is not true. And they also say that God abandoned Israel, then he transferred his promises over to the church. This is also not true. If God could do that and be that, I'd say perhaps mean, then what will he do to you and I? What will he do to us? These covenants that I listed, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant, these are not conditional covenants. Now, the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. You read Leviticus, I know some of your favorite reading is in Leviticus and Numbers, right? And the end of Exodus is the same way. All these rules and all these things they had to keep. That's the Mosaic covenant. That was a conditional covenant. God said, if you keep this covenant, I'll bless you. If you don't, I'll curse you. The New Covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant were all unconditional. Meaning that it wasn't up to the individual. It wasn't up to Abraham to obey. It wasn't up to David to obey because he did not, neither of these men. And the New Covenant was not up to Israel, meaning if Israel obeys, he'll keep the covenant. No, it's unconditional, meaning he'll keep it regardless of their obedience or not. And this is why these covenants are eternal, unconditional covenants. In other words, when God made these promises, he didn't just say, well, but if you disobey, I'll take it away. No. If you disobey, well, I may have another plan in store up my sleeve, so to speak, that you don't know about, but they will be fulfilled. They'll be brought to bear, and that should encourage us. And he said, that doesn't have anything to do with me. Yes, it does. If you are born again and you love the Lord Jesus, it has everything to do with you, because if he says he's going to keep his promises, he's going to. And you should find encouragement in that. And nothing should change your mind of that at all. So from these passages that we'll look at specifically this morning, I think I put them in biblical order, because initially early on in the week, I had them out of biblical order and you had been all over the place. And I thought I better put these in biblical order. Otherwise, I'm going to confuse you people and I don't want to do that. Anyway, from these passages, we'll learn about God's kingdom on earth so that we might long for that day, that we might change in the present, and that we would pray, as Jesus said, to pray that his kingdom would come. So let's look at the first one, Genesis 49. And there was more as I was looking through these and reading through these and studying. There was more that we could have tackled. But every preacher says that because there are more to tackle, but we can't take all the time. And I want to keep going through Daniel, and I don't want to stop like this all the time. But I figured this would be a good place to stop. Now, in Genesis 49, this is the account of after Jacob comes to Egypt to reunite with Joseph. Jacob sits down and summons all of his sons and basically prophesies over his sons. This is what's going to happen to this tribe. This is going to happen to this tribe. This is what's going to happen to this tribe. In verse 8 of chapter 49, Jacob begins to talk about Judah and what will happen about Judah and his line. And it says there in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, meaning he will be the kingly line. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, which is the Messiah. We don't have time to talk about that. That's talking about his first coming. Now, his kingdom, the kingdom of this Shiloh will come, is depicted at the end of verse 10. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Why is that referring to his kingdom in the future? Well, because this is talking about when the peoples or the nations, referring to Gentiles and all the Jews, all the peoples will be under his subjection. And this is a future day. Because when he came, did he conquer the Romans? No. No, he did not. And we've been talking about that in Daniel chapter 2, how the kingdom will come, the stone will come, destroy the statue, and he'll set up his kingdom, and it'll fill the entire earth. And this is just one aspect of it. Now, these comments refer to the kingdom. Now, verse 11. And you say, I don't see how verse 11 and verse 12 refer to his kingdom. Well, let me show you if you can't see it. That's okay. That's why I'm here. Verse 11, he ties his foil or his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in blood of grapes. Do you wash your clothes in wine? What does that mean? That means there's an abundance of wine. Also, you don't park, so to speak, your donkey by the grapes, because what will the donkey do with those grapes? He will eat them all, or she. They will eat them all, right? You don't do that. What Jacob is saying here is that in this day, there will be an abundance of wine, an abundance of grapes. There will be a bountiful harvest, and it's just one harvest here, or one plant, I guess, is grapes. But what it's saying is there will be an abundance. Remember, in Numbers 13, I know one of your favorite books, when the spies entered into the land, they found an abundance of clusters of grapes, ginormous, But what this is saying, this is looking forward to a kingdom someday on earth when there will be an abundance of all these things. There will be no more famine, no more loss of anything. Verse 12, his eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white with milk, ripe from milk. So there's so much wine, there's so much milk, there's so much everything. It will be there. Now, this is not supporting drunkenness. This is not supporting that kind of sin at all. What it's saying is that there will be an abundance. Why? Because Christ will come and set up his kingdom. He will lift the curse, because there is a curse on this earth right now, which you learn about in Genesis 3, right? Adam and Eve sinned. There's a curse upon this world. It's harder to do work. It's by the sweat of his brow. Harder to give childbirth. All these things that God gave Adam and Eve. There's a curse. It will be lifted at this time until God burns up the heavens and the earth. But during this millennial kingdom, this physical kingdom, there will be so much more. In fact, Jesus looks forward to this in John chapter 2. Anybody remember what Jesus did in John chapter 2? He was in Cana. He was at a wedding. And he made water into what? Wine. And there's a reason partly why he was looking forward to what? He's showing what will take place when he rules and reigns in the future. It's a forecasting of what he would do. And this verifies that here in Genesis 49. Now, why are we just looking at Old Testament passages? Because the Old Testament is replete with passages that talk about his physical kingdom. It's a lot. Because everybody goes to Revelation 20, where it talks about 1,000 years, and say, well, this is the only passage that proves it. That is not true. The Old Testament has an abundance of information. So, what this is saying, and what we'll see in the future, in future passages that we'll see here in a minute, so there not only be an abundance of all things, food, but there will also be an abundance of peace. No more wars, no more famine, but real, genuine peace on earth. When you go to the stores, if there's stores, they will all be stocked with food, and no one will be crying about the economy so bad that we can't find anything on the shelf. That won't happen. That won't happen. Now Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Again, if you're lost, why are we doing this? Let me just restate, as you're turning to Psalm chapter 2, we're doing this to look at some of the passages in the Old Testament concerning the physical kingdom of the Lord. That there will be a real physical kingdom on earth. So we see from Genesis 49, there will be an abundance of wine and milk and peace on earth. So Psalm 2, which is often referred to as a messianic psalm, because it forecasts what the Messiah will do. Now, I'm not going to read every verse, but in the opening verses of Psalm 2, it's basically the rebellion of human beings. Like verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, and they are rebellious, as if God goes, oh no, what are these kings going to do to me? What am I going to do? No, he doesn't fear that. It says in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. His enemies make him laugh, not make him shudder. But drop down to verse 6. So he's got his enemies. They're trying to go against him. But this is what God does instead. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. My king is referring to the Lord Jesus. Upon Zion, my holy mountain, this is referring to Jerusalem, where he will rule and reign. Remember where David ruled and reigned, Jerusalem. Remember what God promised David, that he'd have a king sitting on his throne for how long? Forever. So this is what Psalm 2 is alluding to, that this king will come, God will set up his king in the face of his enemies, and his enemies don't scare him. So, by way of application, ask yourself, are you tired of injustice and evil seemingly getting its way all the time? Are you tired of it? I am. It's frustrating. Even when something is passed, you know I'm talking about, even when something good does pass, people fuss and complain and, oh, my life is ending. Okay, that kind of injustice is ridiculous because they go out and riot and burn things down and businesses. That infuriates me. I'm sure it infuriates you as well. You tired of that? Well, I am. One day, there will be a king installed, and he will bring justice upon this earth, and there will be no more injustice, no more wrong, no more harm. And so, you see why we don't look to this world for our peace and comfort? Don't. Because you can't. That's why we pray for his kingdom to come. Micah, and we're not going to turn there, but Micah 7:14 says, shepherd your people with your scepter. the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of the fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. In other words, this king who will come, he will shepherd his people with a rod of iron, and he will protect and take care of us, and he will be our benevolent dictator. No more unruly dictators, but a benevolent one. Now, we'll continue in Psalms. Turn to Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is one of the two psalms written by King Solomon, a son of David, a Davidic king. And in the opening verses in 1 through 4, we're just going to review them, not read all of them. He talks about, he's really praying there for his own kingdom, that he would have a kingdom that would be just and righteous. And then he begins to talk about, as he moves down into verse 8, he begins to talk about this king that will come in the future. He said, may he also rule, because notice he says he, a third person, may he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Okay, this is talking about some other king that's coming. Drop down to verse 12. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So he may live, may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. This is talking about the king who is to come, who is set up in Psalm 2, who will reign and rule on this peaceful earth in Genesis 49, who will rule in this way that he'll have compassion on his people, and he'll give to the needy what they need for life. And this is the king. Remember, Solomon is a Davidic king. He knows that he will die someday, but he's looking forward to a king that will rule and reign forever. And he's looking to Christ. So again, do you love justice? Well, it will be meted out on the earth at this time. Do you love righteousness? This righteous king will bring righteousness upon all the earth. Disappointments come, difficulties come, darkness is all around, but these pale in comparison to this kingdom that will come. So as Jesus says, don't store up your treasures on earth. Store them in heaven. Because it cannot be destroyed in heaven. Pray for his kingdom to come so that we can enjoy this day to come. And this is exactly what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 6:10. Pray that the kingdom would come. So, as I've already alluded to, consider how insincere it is to say, to yearn for the kingdom to come, but yet you don't have any present commitments or present desires or interests that are relevant now according to his kingdom. That is, you're not changing in the present for what's to come in the future. In other words, the things that happen in the future will change you now, won't they? Say a couple is going to get married and they get engaged and they know they're going to get married. And so the guy thinks, well, I got to start putting the toilet seat down because I'm going to get married. I don't want my wife to fall in. Right? Yeah, amen, the women say. What is he doing? He's preparing what? For the future. Now, that's a very small example, but you're preparing for something to come, and you might prepare financially. You might prepare in other ways for, you might prepare your home in other ways to come together into that home and to be married. You prepare for the future. In a greater way, we prepare for the future by living a godly life. And it's very insincere to say, I can't wait for the kingdom, but I don't want to get ready today. It's insincere. It's not a right perspective. Often our prayers, Jesus says the opposite, our prayers are self-centered and clouded with our own needs, but Jesus says pray that the kingdom would come before he gets down to personal needs in the disciples' prayer in Matthew 6. So we pray that God's will would be done through in and through his people, that they would think, speak, and act in accordance with God's will. Do you pray that way for other people? You pray that way for yourself, that people would act, think, live, according to God's will, which is, and preparing for his kingdom. You pray for others this way? Do you pray that others would be kingdom-minded? You pray that others would flee from sin? This is how we should pray for people. This is how you prepare them and yourself for the kingdom. Because if you're going to pray for them like that, guess who you'll pray for? You'll pray for yourself that way. I want to flee from sin. I want to prepare for the kingdom. I want to live this way because if I'm going to pray for them, I surely need to pray for me. Because we got lots to pray for us, of course. But as we're learning here, someday the Lord Jesus, who will the King of all the earth, he'll rule and reign over us in the future in a loving and a compassionate way. No more the rulers that we're used to. He will be a father to his children, as Isaiah 9 alludes to. There will be peace, true peace on earth. Not these kinds of where the politicians say there's peace, but all the while there's war going on behind them in a different country. It's not peace. This ultimate benevolent dictator will rule and reign in this very earth. How much better could it get? And why do we long for things on this earth when there will be better yet to come? Right? Better to come. Because the world, your flesh, the devil would love for you to devour and to be sullen in your sorrow and your burdens and your care and hang out in bed all day being sullen. That's what he prefers. That's what your enemy, that's what your flesh would prefer. But this is what God would not prefer. Really, if you're in Christ, there's really no reason to be sullen, right? But we get that way, feel sorry for ourselves. So when Christ reigns, he will reign with justice and authority. There will be no more politics because he will be the politic, I guess. There'll be no one to compete. He'll never lie. How many times have, in all your years that you've lived, had a politician lie to you? Maybe not directly, but they're lying to you because you're their constituent. They're your people. You belong to them. You know, I don't think Jesus will ever raise taxes either. He'll never be limited to two terms, thank God. He'll never get voted out. He'll never seek the applause of men. He will never disappoint. He'll never get caught in a scandal, ever. But he'll reign as King of Kings forever. So yes, we vote in our society, because we should, and we have that right still. So yes, we vote. Yes, we can be politically active. But we know that this is passing away. And it doesn't, to one extent, it doesn't really matter. It does, but as you can see, there's a balance. It doesn't really. There's a balance. We live for the Lord. We know that we live under Caesar's reign, so to speak. But we also live for his kingdom. We also live to promote his kingdom. So as Jesus would say in Matthew 6, seek God and seek his kingdom first. And we meditate upon the benefits that Jesus gives. Think about the benefits that Jesus gives. For believers, he gives us the benefit of the gospel. We are saved by believing in the gospel that Jesus' death was sufficient for all of our sins and that God raised him again from the dead. And if we believe, he'll forgive us all our sins and give us eternal life. Isn't that great? And then we have the opportunity to tell the lost and dying world that they need the gospel. And then there's also the opportunity that there may be some in here that don't believe in the gospel and they need to be saved. And so I would say that if you are feeling guilty of your sin and you know that you're not in the right place with God, and if you died at this moment today, you would be judged in your sin and go to hell, then today is the day to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Today. Not tomorrow, not next week, today. Today. And someone can justify their sins all they want. You can say, you know, my God allows this certain kinds of sins. Well, that's a God with a lower G. That is not the God of the Bible, because your God, the God of the Bible, does not allow you to do that. Your God that we make up in our own mind, well, sure, he'll allow you or she or it or allow you to do anything you want. But the God of the Bible will constrain you, and it'll take you from slavery to your sin to slavery to him, which is the best kind of slavery. And that's what you want. It's just a transfer of one slavery to the other. Well, that offends me that you call me, I would be a slave. Well, if you're in sin, you are a slave to sin. And if you're in Christ, you're a slave to Christ. Glory to God. That's the best kind of slavery we could be in. So, these are the kinds of benefits that Jesus gives. Now, Isaiah 11, the passage that we read this morning, so I won't probably read it all again. But some of the things, I've read this already this week a couple times, but then reading it just this morning to y'all again, it just caught my eye and some more things that are there that are really interesting. But this also displays that there will be total peace on this earth. I mean, would you let your children, your child in diapers, play around a hole of a cobra? No way. No way. Why is this any different? Well, because remember, the curse is lifted. The king is on this earth, he's ruling and reigning, and there is no more curse, at least it's temporarily lifted for 1,000 years, and there's peace. But there's some other things that caught my eye here. Like verse 4, with righteousness he will judge the poor, he will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, his authority, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. There will be righteousness, faithfulness. And it's somewhere else in here. I'm missing Oh, in verse 3, he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what he sees, nor make a decision by what he hears. I love that. Don't you hate it when someone judges you about your life or your livelihood or what you do based on maybe appearance, how you look, perception of what they feel? And it's unjust because they don't know. Jesus won't judge that way. He'll just look at the heart and he makes a judgment. Now, that might scare you, but I'd rather have him do that than make a perception and be totally wrong. Or have, well, they're wearing certain kinds of clothes, they must think this way, which is totally bogus. And Jesus won't do that. But now look at verse 6. And the wolf will lie down, will dwell with the lamb. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat and the calf and the young lion. This doesn't happen, does it? This doesn't happen. The lion wants to eat the lamb, or the wolf wants to eat the lamb, right? What is this crazy talk? It says the lion in verse 7 will eat straw like the ox, and the children play out amongst where you would never let them play. Why is this happening? Well, because the Prince of Peace, who will rule and reign on this earth, his rule will be characterized by, guess what? Peace. Even peace in the animal kingdom, because when Adam and Eve sinned, it even sin filtered all through the entire human race. Everyone, everything. And so there is a curse even upon animals. Look at verse 9. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. That's one of the promises made in Jeremiah 31 regarding the new covenant. That everyone will have full knowledge of the Lord someday. Now turn to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. This is traditionally a Christmas passage. We're pretty close to July, so it's like Christmas in July, right? But I'm not so sold out that Christmas has to be on December 25th. That's when it's on our calendars. Fine, we'll talk about Jesus, but we can talk about it in June as well. But Jeremiah 23, verse 6. I'm in Isaiah 23. That's why it doesn't look right. Jeremiah 23. But let's begin with verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Now, why is David mentioned? Why do you think? I mean, have I beat this into your head enough yet? Why do you think David is mentioned? Well, remember the 2 Samuel 7, and there's a covenant made with David that his son will rule on the throne, his throne for how long? Forever. This is what this is talking about. When I will raise up David for as a righteous branch. This term for branch is really talking about the Lord Jesus. It's talking about the Messiah. Talking about Shiloh from Genesis 49. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Verse 6 is really what I wanted to focus on. In his days, Judah will be saved. And Israel will dwell securely. In the Hebrew text, it's the focus there in verse 6 is on Judah and Israel. God is focusing, this Jeremiah is focusing it on Judah and Israel, saying this is what will happen. Literally, it says something like, will be saved, Judah, Jerusalem will dwell securely. So you can see Judah and Jerusalem are connected there. And so what he's saying is that someday they'll be reunited. He will save them when he comes on earth. He'll come back, they'll believe, and he'll reunite this divided kingdom that divided after Solomon died. Verse 6, and this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. And so this is what will happen. This is what will occur. I know this is not in your notes, but let's just do this for fun. I think we have extra time because I think I'm allotted 2 hours, right? Isn't that right, Jeff? 2 hours? Okay, good. Glad you said that out loud. I got it on recording too. Okay, look at Ezekiel 37, which talks also about this reuniting of the nation of Israel because they were divided after Rehoboam, Solomon's son, became king. He divided between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, but they'll be reunited in this future day. Ezekiel 37 also talks about the bones that are restored, talking about when God will restore the nation. I'm not going to read all of it, but it's interesting here. He talks about in verse 16 how he'll take a stick, write on it Judah. He'll take another stick, write on it Ephraim, which is usually referred to as the Northern Kingdom, and it'll bring them together in one stick. It says, join them for yourself, verse 17, one to another in one stick, and they will become one in your hand. Let's see. Like verse 21, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation land on the mountains of Israel, and the one king will be king over for all of them. We know who the one king is. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. Now, dropping down to verse 24, this is an interesting, and I read a handful of commentaries on this, and I really haven't decided where I would land. But I guess since the MacArthur Study Bible says that David here in verse 24 is the Messiah, I guess I'll go with that from now until further study. But verse 24 says, my servant David will be king over them. Now, it's interesting. Some commentators believe this is King David resurrected, and that he'll rule as like a vice regency or a lower type king or a regional king under the Lord Jesus because he is also David. Some believe this is the Messiah and that this is Messiah reigning, and this is Jesus himself because he's often referred to as the son of Jesse or the root of Jesse. I don't know who it is, but what it's saying is that the Davidic kingdom, the Davidic covenant will be fulfilled when God reunites a nation on earth and brings them together. In other words, what we see here, because if you're confused, is there will be peace. God will restore his Davidic covenant. He'll say what his, he'll bring a king to his throne. And as Jeremiah was saying, he'll bring the nations together. And this is what God will do in the future. Before we move away from Ezekiel and Jeremiah, though, how is God currently working out the Davidic kingdom? Well, Jesus is not on the throne of David right now. Some say, well, the Davidic throne is in heaven. I think it's hard-pressed to do that. I think it's hard to find that. I don't think that's necessarily true. I think the throne of David is on earth, and that's where he will fulfill that. Now, there is such a thing called replacement theology, which tends to be amill. I'm not teasing them. I'm not giving them a hard time. This is what they tend to believe, that God has replaced Israel with the church, and he's fulfilling those things with the church. But we saw last week from Luke 1:32 that someday this Messiah, while before he was even born, would sit on the throne of his father David. That seems to tell me that it's an earthly kingdom. And so when he comes back, he'll set up his kingdom. Now, a harder book to find, because we're not as familiar with these white pages, as my old pastor used to call it, in the Old Testament, Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. I remember that was a question I had in my oral examination in Bible college was, had all these questions about theology, and they got to the end, name the 12 minor prophets in order, and I was like, oh, of course you had to stump me. And I didn't do so well on that question. Anyway, Micah 5. Micah 5, in verse 2, you recognize verse 2, don't you? That's Christmas time again, right? But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth from long ago, from days of eternity. That's Christmas, isn't it? Right? It's Christmas. Well, look at, drop down to verse 4. It talks about his second, his rule and reign on earth. It actually skips, I think, his second coming, but verse 4, and he will arise and shepherd his flock, this ruler who goes out from forever. Verse 2, in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. There's four things that stand out in verse 4. He will arise, which literally means he will stand, meaning he will assume his post as king of the earth. The second statement there is that he will shepherd the flock, his flock. He will shepherd his people gently, kindly. As we know in verse John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. John 10, 14, I am the good shepherd. And I know my own and my own know me. This is the kind of shepherd that will be our leader in this day. It also says in verse 4, in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of his God, they will remain because at this time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. So there'll be great safety in that day, great peace. And this is when God will restore his people and he'll fulfill all of his promises that we talked about, at least some of them at the beginning. Now, perhaps some of you remember all this history, and I don't know if too many people are living at this time, and I'm not going to try to recount or look at any of you to do that, because I know you'll be offended. But in 1948, I'll try to look at the back wall. In 1948, when Israel began again, we might say, as a nation, right? When the UN, I guess, or the nations came together and said, let's give them their land, all that they went through in World War II. 1948, Israel began again. What happened to them at the very outset? They endured nonstop attacks, right? Nonstop from the Arab world and the surrounding nations, nonstop. Almost, and there's all sorts of wars where they're surrounded by all sorts of nations and people thought it was the end. 1967 is another one. Surrounded and they won. And almost every time you read about in the news, watch it on TV, you hear of Israel and you always hear bad things. All those people are out of here. They're bombing the Arabs again. Well, probably because they're being attacked first. Usually. That's usually what's going on. They're attacked, they're ridiculed, always threatened with annihilation by surrounding nations, and the nations rage against them. This will come to an end someday. God, when Jesus is king over earth, he will not only have just Jews in his kingdom, but he'll have Gentiles, but all this will come to an end, and it will never happen again. There'll be no more wars. His kingdom is permanent, and no enemy will be able to overthrow the Arabs. Nations and all the nations that hate Israel won't be able to rise up because they can't. They won't be able to overthrow anybody because they can't. He will protect his people. As Micah says, he will shepherd his flock, just as the Bible promises. He will take care of them. Now, by way of application, before we even get into the official application, if Jesus will shepherd his flock and he's promised to do that in the future, he even says in the Gospels, I am the good shepherd and he's already done it. And he shepherded our souls in many ways before we were born by dying for our sins. If he can do that great thing, don't you think he'll take care of the small things in your life? Because I think, really, your sin issue is the number one issue you have in your life. The number one crisis you have in your life, your sin. And if he laid down his life for you and died for your sin and took care of your sin and reconciled you to God through Christ, he took care of that number one issue and he took care of your biggest issue, won't he take care of all your other issues? This is why we must trust the Lord and believe in him and do his bidding and say, Lord, do stuff for me. Rather, Lord, what should I do for you? Because I'm in debt to you for what you've done. You saved my soul and forgiven me of my sin. Right? How could we not? How could we not do that based on what he's done for us? Now, let's get to the real application that I actually have in my notes here. And I've got three of them for you to think about because you know me, and I think this is how Bible teachers should teach, that you shouldn't just say, well, good, I learned a bunch of knowledge, but we got to take the knowledge and how do we apply it to our lives? How do we make it real for when you go into the office on Monday morning or wherever you go for work? How do we make this real? The first thing I've got jotted down is we can trust what the Lord says. When he says he'll do something, he will do it. Right? Can I be honest here? Is that okay? When we sin, we're actually saying the opposite. I can't trust you, Lord. I don't believe anything you say. Right? You see how heinous an ungodly sin is, because we're basically saying, God, I don't trust you. What has he ever done to make us not trust him? Can anybody name anything? And you can name it, and I would just say, no, that's not legit, because he hasn't. Yeah, but I've had difficulties in my life, and things are hard. Okay? Who hasn't? Yeah, but I have a really mean family. Who doesn't? Yeah, but you don't know what life was like growing up in whatever, wherever, XYZ. Who doesn't have that issue? If Jesus is your shepherd of your soul, you really don't have issues. You just have to work on yourself and allow him to work on you. So anyway, he never backs out on what he says, nor does he change his mind ever. He will always fulfill his promises. Are you okay with me reciting some promises in the New Testament that are specifically for New Testament believers like you and I? You ready for all these? I'll just give you just a scratch and sniff, just a few of them, just to give you an idea of what they are. First one is this. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Oh, but Mike, I read the news about all these churches submitting to the world and being woke and doing all these ungodly things. That's not the church. They're not the church. Why? Because they're submitting to the worldly authorities. That's not the church. We submit to our God, Jesus, our rock. That's not the church. Church won't be destroyed. They might be able to plow over a building with a bulldozer. Okay. They might even be able to burn a couple of Bibles. Okay. Does that destroy his church? No. No, in early times of after the church, after Jesus ascended into heaven, some had to worship in a cave. Was the church destroyed? Nope. Has any dictator ever been able to strangle the church? Nope. The only ones that cave in to compromise are those that are really not part of the church. And you say, but what if they come to our door, knock on our door, and tell us to compromise? You say, I won't. I won't. And we suffer the consequences, whatever they might be. Perhaps some are testing to see if we're compromised. I've heard of a story a long time ago. I don't know if it's true, but it nails the point. There was a church in a communist country, and they were worshiping, and some guys rushed in while they were worshiping the Lord and hearing sermons from the Bible. Some guys with guns rushed in and said, we're going to kill you all if you don't renounce Jesus right now. And they said, no, we're not going to do that. So they put down their guns and said, well, we want to worship with you guys. Now, I don't think that's the right way to find out, but it worked, didn't it? They found out that they were serious. The church is not going to be destroyed on this side of heaven and on the other side either, but it won't be destroyed ever. Satan, demons, liberal agendas, the government, those who hate God, wolves in sheep's clothing cannot destroy the church, and they never will. How about other promises? God's promises salvation to those who believe in his Son, Romans 10:9. He promises eternal life to those who believe in him, John 3:16. He promises spiritual growth for those who are believers, Philippians 1:6, meaning if he started it, he'll end it, right? If he started salvation, he'll end you. He'll take care of everything in the middle, like an accordion. Anyway, that's kind of the hand movement I'm making. Okay, he promises that will help us through temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13. He promises in 1 Peter 1:6 and 7 that trials will refine you as like fires. Refine you as like fire through trials. They'll make you more like Christ and result, as Peter says, in the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. That's what a believer wants. Yes, it's painful. Yes, it hurts. Yes, it's emotionally draining, but you'll be more like Jesus. And that's exactly what he wants, and that's exactly what you'll learn to want, especially when you're run through the ringer and you're changed to be made more like Jesus. You go, oh, I see what you're doing, God. I don't like it. I'm not having fun. But that's not what your word says. It never says, just have fun. It says, be sanctified and be more like Jesus and be holy. That may not be fun. So, God promises all these things. Do you think he's going to go back on what he's promised? No, I don't think so. That you're in the Old Testament. Go to Jeremiah 31. Now, in Jeremiah 31, again, I talked about replacement theology. I talked about replacement theology, saying that God has transferred his promises from Israel because they were disobedient over to the church. I think that's bogus because this is an unconditional covenant. And the covenant that Jeremiah is talking about in Jeremiah 31 is a new covenant. That he says, I will make a new covenant with you in verse 31 with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It won't be like the Mosaic covenant, says in verse 32. He says at the end of verse 33, but I will put a new law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again. I guess I'm out of a job in heaven. That's okay. I can be retired. Each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, etc. That's the promises of the new covenant that God made with Israel. Now, did God abandon this promise to Israel? No, because if he did, then he can abandon anything that he's made with you. Now, if you keep reading, the verses that talk here are really interesting. Now note, God's made this wonderful promise, and note what he says in verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs, so if the sun and the moon and the stars just fall out of the sky right now, if this fixed order departs, from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease, and from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. First of all, if the heavens above can be measured, we've sent out rockets, we've sent out space guys, we've sent out astronauts, cosmonauts, whatever. We've sent out all these things that are outside of our, I can't even think of, what is it, telescopes or whatever, outside the solar system. I can't remember. Is it Saturn? No, it's not Saturn. It's some other one that's out there. They've sent out in the 70s. Anyway, it's outside of our solar system
Voyager.
Now. Voyager. Thank you. Okay, so it's outside. And they get outside, and then they look at a little spot in the darkness, and they find more planets and more stuff and more stars. It can't be measured. Right? And then I know that the foundations of the earth search up, they haven't even figured out what's all in the ocean. They keep finding new creatures. Right? Because they haven't even figured out everything that's down there. And this is exactly what God's saying. If all these things to be measured, all these things to be found out, well, then I'll break my promises, is what God's saying. If the heavens and the stars and all that stuff falls out of the sky, then I can break these promises. Has it happened? It's not going to happen until God fulfills his promises. In fact, he won't destroy the heavens and the earth and make a new one until the 1,000 years is up. There's a reason why. In other words, what I'm saying is, or what I'm asking you to do is, do you recount on a regular basis God's specific promises to you? You should. Especially when you're down and out and you're sullen. Recount the promises that God has made. And that means you've got to dig in the scriptures. A second application that we can look at is, and these two will go faster, I think, we can trust that the Bible is infallible, inerrant, and inspired, and the inspired word of God. Why? Because if all these prophecies have been made, and God will keep all of them, and they're all written down in his book, and they're fulfilled, and some are yet to be fulfilled, that means we can trust everything he says. Everything. Yeah, but what, there's a smart guy on the A&E channel that had this thing about Jesus, and he said the Bible's wrong. No. No. You shouldn't be watching A&E for your Bible knowledge. I'm sorry. Right? When I was a teenager and I first got saved, there was this program how Jesus wandered into India to get his wisdom from some Confucius Buddhist guy. I'm like, no, no. Even I had enough Bible knowledge to know, no, I don't think so. We don't get our Bible knowledge from a TV program. I'm sorry. Because Hollywood loves to twist things and make it their own. Anyway, the Bible is infallible, meaning it is authoritative, it is without error, it's inspired by God, we trust it. So that means, that begs the question, how often are you in God's book? How often are you reading it, meditating on it, and finding these truths for yourself? And the final application that I would bring to you, and again, there's probably many more you can think of, that's fine, but when we do not pray for Christ's kingdom to come, it might be a sign that we're clinging to the things on this earth too much. Cling to the word of God. Cling to his kingdom to come. Jesus said, all the things that will cloud your mind, all the anxieties in the world will cloud your mind. But he says, seek my kingdom first, and all these things will be added unto you. In other words, don't worry about anything, because when you seek my kingdom, he'll give you clothing, thank God. He'll give you food, and as I believe it's in the Proverbs or Psalms, that the righteous, the psalmist saying, I think it's Psalmist, he's never seen a righteous man go hungry. And that's kind of fitting for what's about to happen here. Because I don't think anybody's going to go hungry. And we'll end with this verse, and we'll end with a New Testament verse in Colossians 3, and we'll end right there. And after I read it, of course. But Colossians 3, it says this, in thinking about clinging to this world or clinging to the kingdom to come. Colossians 3, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. These are commands, by the way, keep seeking. Where Christ is seated, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So seek him. Set your mind, that's another command, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on this earth. So this is how you seek and be heavenly minded. And so think through these things, think through this kingdom to come. And as we move through Daniel, think about what God is teaching you through Daniel and ask yourself, how can I be more like Jesus? What is God teaching me as I learn through Daniel and through these passages? Don't just let it be a academic thing and say, well, I learned more about God. Great, now let's do this. No, let's think about how this impacts your life and then go on and do your other thing and think about it while you're doing your other thing. That's how you become more like Jesus. So why don't we save ourselves time, because I'm all for that. I like time management. Why don't we pray and ask God to help us in this study, and then also I can give thanks for the food before we even sing. Is that okay? Can we do that? And then that way you can go right to the food after we get done with our last song. That sounds very practical to me. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for these passages that teach us about a literal kingdom that's coming. Lord, help us to long in our hearts for that day, and help us not to just long for it in the future, but to value your kingdom in the present, to be more like Jesus in the present, to put him first, to trust you, to not worry about clothing or food, to see where I will come from, but to seek your kingdom first, to put you first. And Lord, we all have our priority lists. We all have our priorities in life, and we pray that Jesus would be number one, and that we would prioritize our time with you by praying and reading and studying your word and doing and meditating on your word and doing the things that are right and pleasing. And so we pray that you would challenge, that we would be challenged to do these things, to glorify you, and to pray that your kingdom would come. We long for your kingdom, O Lord, and we look forward to that day when there will be justice meted out, the righteousness will be everywhere, everything will be in abundance, and we will have joy, unspeakable joy, when we stand before the Lord Jesus. We look forward to that day. And in the meantime, we give thanks for the food that you provided today. We thank you that it provides us with fellowship, a full belly, and an opportunity to glorify you even in the food that we eat and the drink that we drink. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.